Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one gathered here. It's been a blessing to be here so far. Thank you to each one who has shared, been encouraged and challenged, and blessed here this morning. So welcome to each one. Welcome to the few visitors we have. It's a little smaller group than was last Sunday, but glad for each one who's here. Some are traveling and other plans today. Well, since I concluded the teaching through the book of James here a little while ago, some of you have been wondering where I would go next. And I had a couple of people suggest that I should tackle 1 Peter. And so I haven't really felt led to go anywhere else. And since 1 Peter follows right after James in our Bible, I think I will take up that challenge and do just that. So that's the message that, Lord willing, I'll be sharing today. The title I have given to the message is Peter's Encouragement to the Elect. So this will be an introduction to the book of 1 Peter and then also going into the first couple of verses here. But before we get started with that, can we stand together for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the privilege we have of gathering together as your followers and coming together to edify, encourage, and uplift, exhort one another. Thank you for the exhortations we received already today. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to also corporately praise your name, to glorify you, Lord. You've done so much for us, and we're thankful, Lord, for the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, also for your word. As we heard already, the importance of your word. I pray that you would be with us as we look into your word, Lord, that we would value it highly, that we would take its teachings to our hearts this morning. Give me the words to share, Lord, as I open up the word of God here today. So, Lord, we just commit this time into your hands, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's another reason I feel like it would be appropriate to study the book of 1 Peter. I've had a growing sense that some of the challenges that we've been facing the last while here may lead to some challenging times. Perhaps everything will return to normal and prosperity will return, but maybe not. And even if it does, I believe many of us would agree that we believe that we are living in the last days and that perilous times are here. And we believe that there's indications that the return of our Lord is drawing near. We may not always have the peace and prosperity that we've enjoyed for the last generations. The book of 1 Peter was written to a suffering church. A church that was going through difficulty. God's people faced challenges and difficulties. And they saw themselves as the end time church. In fact, if we go over to chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." If the end of all things was at hand when 1 Peter was written, how much more is that the case today? The end of all things is at hand. So Peter has much sound doctrine and practical teaching for us to consider today. So let's begin by reading our text, which I've chosen just to share in the first two verses of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Well, before we get into this text here, I'd like to just spend some time considering the life of the author of this book, the Apostle Peter. Now, a few months ago, I was privileged to attend the meetings there in Indiana, in Bern, Indiana, at the Kingdom Discipleship for Men. And Brother David Allspaul shared a series of four messages there on a study of the life of Peter. Very stimulating study, and some things I hadn't really thought about before, but he gave some practical or some realities about the life of Peter that I'll pass on here this morning. It has been thought that Peter was born approximately 7 to 10 years earlier than Jesus was, so he was probably a bit older. So I guess that would mean during the time of his following Jesus there, during Jesus' time on earth, he probably would have been around 40 years old, give or take a little. He was a married man. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, it talks about a time when Jesus came into Peter's house. And it says there that he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And so, though we know very little about Peter's marriage and his wife, we know that he had a wife, and apparently his mother-in-law lived with them, at least for a time, and when Jesus came into his house, she was lying there sick, and Jesus healed her. And I believe in one place it says that she rose up and ministered to them. Peter lived in the town of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means, the meaning of that town is, the meaning of the name is, the house of fish. Bethsaida was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems like he may have moved to Capernaum at some time, because there's references to Peter being in Capernaum, unless it's just because they were close by. Capernaum is only about 2 miles down the shore from Bethsaida, both right along the Sea of Galilee. And Peter lived in Capernaum, it's referenced at different times. Peter was the son of a man named Jonah. Peter had a brother whose name was Andrew. And Andrew is the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. So let's turn now to John chapter 1 to read about that introduction of Peter to Jesus. And this was going to be, of course, a monumental time in the life of Peter. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Now, this is by the Jordan River. And just prior to these verses, we have Jesus being baptized, and John bear record that that he saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove upon Jesus. And then the next day, after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, verse 35, it says, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. This was Peter's introduction to Jesus. And it doesn't say that he was told his name, but perhaps he was. But Jesus identified him, says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You're going to be called Cephas." Now, Cephas means a stone or a rock. And it's very similar in meaning to the name Peter. Peter also means a stone or a large rock. And this is not talking about a small stone that, like, you might stumble over, but this is talking about a rock, a big rock, a stability. It represents stability. And I think Jesus was speaking prophetically concerning who this man would become. This man was going to be a stable man, a pillar in the church. So Jesus gave him a new name upon first meeting him. Now, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And when Peter, or when Andrew realized who this man was, John gave record of who he was, and Andrew had been following John the Baptist because apparently he was a man who was seeking for reality. He was speaking for spiritual life. And he was spending time with John the Baptist down by the Jordan River, down by Bethabara. And this was far from his home. This is far from the Sea of Galilee. And apparently Peter also was down there in this area, perhaps also seeking after God. And Andrew was aware of that. And he goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." There was excitement there because this was something they were looking for. There was a spiritual desire in their hearts. Bethabara, down the Jordan River, close to the, or towards the southern part of the Jordan River, it was about 75 miles from Bethsaida, 75 miles south. And I think that's, by the way the crow flies, probably quite a bit more than that by the roads. I'm sure they wound around to get there. So obviously these men were making sacrifices to seek after God. They weren't just going about their ho-hum life, but there was an earnestness in their life. They were willing to travel a long ways, and this is not just a matter of hopping into your car, you know, and driving out to Shippensburg or something like that. That's about how far away Shippensburg is from here. You know, that we can get there in a little over an hour. Hour and a half, whatever. But these men probably had to walk. I doubt they even had horses. They were humble fishermen. And so they were traveling. I mean, to walk 75 miles would take a while. What kind of sacrifices are we willing to make to seek after God? What can we learn from these men? Are we willing to be that earnest, willing to travel long distances to hear truth, to seek after God, like these men were? Well, so this was Peter's introduction to Jesus. But we don't really have record of much more communication between Jesus and Peter until they are by the Sea of Galilee. And it's thought that it may have been about a year passed from this time until Jesus called him by the Sea of Galilee. Peter was a fisherman by trade. As Brother David described him, he probably was kind of a rough character. Fishermen tend to be a rough characters. You know, it was a difficult occupation, and for them to be out there on the ocean, or in the sea there, rather, fishing for fish as a means of livelihood, it was not an easy job. They were probably rough and rugged men. Don't believe he was a highly educated man. I believe we have that in the book of Acts. We see the men marveled about how these men were so able to share about their faith, considering how unlearned they were. They were unlearned and ignorant men, meaning they didn't have much education. So this man, Peter, was probably as Brother David described him, a big, burly fisherman. You know, kind of a rough and rugged individual. If we go over to Matthew chapter 4, we'll read about the time when Jesus encountered Peter again. This must have been sometime later, because now it says that John the Baptist was cast into prison. Verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus moved to the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And then down in verse 18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. These men, like I said earlier, were seeking for reality. They were seeking for spiritual truth. And when Jesus called them, there was no hesitation. They just left their nets and they followed him. He said, you've been fishing for fish, but I'm going to call you to fish for men. God calls us also to be fishers of men. Are we looking for opportunities to cast some bait out? See if we can find someone who's willing to nibble a little bit at the bait we cast out. Maybe just say a word about the Lord, and if there's a response, start pulling in that line. Cast out that net. See if there's a response. Let's be fishers of men, like Peter was. Now, Peter was an important figure in the New Testament. I didn't realize this before Brother David mentioned this, but he said that Peter's name is the name that is most often used in the New Testament. Or he is mentioned more than any other person in the New Testament except for the Lord Jesus. Peter's name is mentioned about 200 times in the New Testament. That is more than the Apostle Paul, who is referenced about 177 times. The other 11 disciples of Jesus, in total, were referenced about 130 times. But Peter was mentioned about 200 times. He was in the forefront. He obviously was a man of leadership. He was a man that was out in front. He was a man of influence. Peter opens his epistle by referring to himself as an apostle. An apostle is someone that is delegated, specifically is an ambassador. So he was an ambassador of the gospel. He was commissioned by Christ, and that is why he is called an apostle. Now, Jesus had many disciples. He had many people who followed him. But there was only 12 that he handpicked to be with him on a regular basis. These 12 followed him and spent a lot of time with him. I don't know that they were necessarily with him constantly for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but they spent a lot of time with him. And he worked with them, he taught with them, he spent much time with them, and he showed them the kingdom of God. He taught them about the kingdom of God. So Peter was one of those 12 disciples who were called apostles later. But not only was he one of the 12, he was one of the three who were part of the inner circle, so to speak, of Jesus' closest disciples, those he seemed to have spent most time with. And those three were Peter, James, and John. A few examples of the special relationship that Jesus had with these three. First one is in Luke chapter 8, when a man by the name of Jairus came to him, begging him that he would, came to Jesus, begging him that he would come and heal his daughter. And so he was going towards his house, and a messenger came saying that his daughter had died. But Jesus came anyway. And when he got to the house, the people were mourning. There was wailing going on. Jesus put them all out and went into the room where this girl was lying, taking with him only the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John. He only allowed those three of his disciples to witness the resurrection where he brought this girl back to life. Another instance where these three had a special privilege was when Jesus went up into the mountain. In Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." There they saw this miraculous transformation of Jesus from the man that they knew was the Messiah. They knew he was different. And yet now they saw proof before their eyes that this man was nothing less than the Son of God. Supernatural. Transfiguration. Peter got to witness that. One of the few. Peter also got to witness in a way that few others did the agony that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, just before Jesus was crucified, we have these words, "And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." So, all the disciples left the upper room, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he left most of them probably in the outskirts, and he took Peter, James, and John and went further. And then he went further yet by himself, but I think within earshot. They were able to witness the agonies that Jesus went through there in that garden as he wrestled through the upcoming crucifixion and the taking upon himself the sins of the world. It just was a dark, difficult time, and Peter got to see that. He was close to Jesus. Well, let's think a little bit about Peter's character. Peter was a man of commitment. In Luke chapter 18, verse 28, Peter said to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Now, Jesus didn't disagree with him. He answered, "Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Peter was one of those who had forsaken his wife even for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't mean by that that he left her in the sense of abandoned her, but he spent quite a bit of time away from his wife and family to be with Jesus during the time of his ministry. Now, if he was in his 40s, you know, maybe his children were partly grown. Actually, we don't even know if he had children. There's no record in the scriptures that he had any children, so we don't know that. But he spent time away from his wife and family to be with Jesus. So that took commitment. That took dedication. In John chapter 6, when many forsook Jesus because of his hard sayings, Jesus asked the 12 disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Even though many forsook Jesus at this time, Peter's commitment was steadfast. He recognized truth was nowhere else. You're the one that has the words of eternal life. I'm going to stick with you. How committed are we to the cause of Christ? Are we willing to follow Jesus when others around us are turning back, when others are compromising, when others are casting off biblical principles? Even when it gets close home, our family, are we willing to stand for Christ like Peter was and be committed even when others that are close to us walk away from him? Peter was also a bit brash, maybe. He was kind. He was rather quick to speak his mind. Sometimes he maybe spoke before he thought a whole lot. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was gloriously transformed before his eyes, it was Peter who said, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." It says in one place, because he didn't know what else to say. But he wasn't going to just say nothing. So he said that. Another time that Peter spoke rather quickly was when they were in the upper room and Jesus was teaching them an important lesson about servanthood. And he girded himself, took a basin of water, and he went around and began washing his disciples' feet. And Peter was sitting there thinking and stewing over this, and it just did not seem right to him. So he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Just saying it like it is, or like he felt anyway. Well, of course, we know that when he was told, "Well, if you won't let me wash your feet, you won't have any part with me," well, that changed his mind pretty quickly. And then, perhaps even during the same time there in the upper room, he boldly declared, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." He was quick to make bold claims. We know how that turned out. But Peter was a man not only of quick words, but he was a man of passion, and perhaps that contributed to his quick words. When Jesus told him that he would have no part with him if he didn't let him wash his feet, Peter was like, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." I mean, he was all into this now because he definitely wanted to be part of Jesus. He was passionate about his relationship with Jesus. And even when he faced that difficult test, when Jesus was being led away and he probably couldn't believe his eyes, he's going to be condemned. And he allowed himself to be captured. So he followed after. And then when he was challenged about his relationship with Jesus, he denied him. He was scared. He went back on his word, this commitment he had just made. But when that cock crowed, and he realized he had failed, because he remembered Jesus' words, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. He was a man of passion. Peter felt deeply his betrayal, what he had done. And I believe he fully repented. So those are just a brief overview of this man, the author of this epistle of 1 Peter. And let's just give consider a little bit just an overview of the epistle. The time of the writing is, of course, debatable. We don't know for sure. There's varying opinions about when 1 Peter was written. The chronological Bible I have places it about 64 A.D., although it also references someone else's work who placed it quite a bit earlier. But I would tend to agree that probably was more later, like this, 64 A.D., that's approximately 30 years after Jesus was crucified. And so he now would have been in a seasoned man in ministry. If you look at the end of the book, verse 13, it talks about the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you. So we believe it was written from this place called Babylon. Now, whether or not it was the physical city of Babylon or not, we're not sure. Many scholars believe it was actually written from Rome, which has often been alluded to in scriptures as a spiritual Babylon. And so perhaps this was written from the city of Rome. Or perhaps it was from the city of Babylon, but it seems like by this time it no longer was a major city like it had been centuries earlier. The central theme of the book of 1 Peter is suffering, or victory over suffering. The word suffer and its variants in the King James is found 16 times in this book. And it's based on most of these words are from the Greek word patho, from which we get the word pathos. We don't use that a lot perhaps, but that means to experience a sensation or impression that's usually painful. So the Christian is not immune from sufferings and difficulties and trials. And it comes out again and again in this book, and it gives encouragement for how we should relate to trials, how we should relate to suffering and difficulties. Hardship, pain. Jesus suffered, and thus we as his followers should also expect to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ suffered. He suffered for us. We can also expect to suffer. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." In other words, engage your mind to accept that. That is part of the Christian life, is suffering. "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." And if he's going to suffer, we as his followers will suffer also. Peter calls us to rejoice in suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So we are to rejoice in sufferings. That goes against our natural tendency. It goes against our flesh, but that is God's call to us, is to rejoice in suffering. So this is a theme that runs throughout the book of 1 Peter. What is the purpose of 1 Peter? Well, I think it was to encourage those who are suffering, those who are the believers in Christ who are suffering and going through difficulties. But I think it's also a response to Jesus' directive to him and commands to him. Peter was given two specific commands of Jesus I'd like to look at here. One of those is in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus gives this direction to Peter. "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In writing this epistle, Peter was seeking to strengthen the brethren, to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. Also, Jesus gave Peter some very specific direction just before he was before he ascended into heaven. It was after his resurrection in John chapter 21. I'll turn over there to John chapter 21. There again by the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus' resurrection, and Peter wasn't sure what to do with himself, and he said, "I go a fishing." And some other disciples went with him also. And while they're out there fishing, toiling all night, not catching any fish — he'd been through this before — until morning comes, there in the gray dawn, they see a man on the shore, and he calls out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And when they did that, they had so many fish that they couldn't draw it in for the multitude. And they knew who this man must be. They'd seen this before. So they dragged their net to shore. Jesus told them to bring the fish they caught. And he had a fire going there already with some fish and said, "Come and dine." So there they were, dining with Jesus. And it says none of the disciples durst to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Yet he never really identified himself, but they knew who he was. But after their meal, Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas," this is verse 15 of John 21, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, if we're asked a question and we answer it, and we get asked a second time, we might look a little funny at that person. "Why are you asking again? I just told you the answer." And perhaps that's what happened here. But when Jesus asked the third time, now Peter was getting disturbed. "Why are you asking me the third time?" But Jesus had an important message for him. And I wonder if this wasn't a time of reconciliation, a time for Peter to reiterate his love for the Lord three times in response to the three times that he had denied him. Now he had three times to acknowledge, "I do love you, Lord." But Jesus gave him specific instructions all three times. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And Peter, in writing this epistle, was doing just that. He was feeding the sheep, the ones that God had called him to minister to. So if we go back to 1 Peter, we see that this epistle was addressed to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to turn there and just see where these areas are. And you'll see that these areas are up in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. It's all up in the northern region of that area, just south of the Black Sea. Quite a ways from Jerusalem, but he wasn't even writing from Jerusalem. He's either writing from Rome, pretty far from there too, or perhaps from Babylon, even further away, I believe. And he was writing to these strangers. Now, the strangers means resident foreigner. He was addressing his epistle to the believing Jews, those who had come to faith in Jesus. Now, I found it interesting that three of these names that we read here, I believe it's Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia, are referenced in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost when we have the list of all the different people who heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their language that they could understand. And it includes these people from these areas, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So I wonder if some of these people were the ones that were baptized on that day of Pentecost that Peter helped to baptize, and they ended up, after a while, going back to their home areas and starting churches there up in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to these people now. These are strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor. Some of the people who he wrote this to probably heard Peter preach on that day of Pentecost perhaps 30 years earlier. Now, it appears that the Apostle Paul may have never been to this particular area. If you look at your maps, if you have maps that show the travels of the Apostle Paul during his ministry, it shows him going through the southern part of Turkey there. And then in the western part, he maybe gets farther in the north. But these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia especially, are up in more the northern and maybe the northeastern part of that area. Now, Asia would perhaps, Paul would have been, Asia Minor would have been over towards the western part and may have included the area that Paul traveled through. But these were men, or these were believers that were scattered throughout that area. And he addresses them as being elect. Elect. Now, that brings up the topic of election. What does it mean to be elect? Elect simply means select, or it implies being a favorite. It is often translated in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated elect here, is often translated as being chosen. So to be elect simply means to be chosen. And obviously it means to be chosen by God. Now, I'd like to just to consider this principle of election and what it means to be chosen by God by going to Matthew chapter 22. I invite you to turn there with me. We want to read a parable of Jesus that explains this whole principle of election and how it works. Matthew chapter 22. We'll read the first 14 verses. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, before I read this, I just want to mention that the key to this parable, or at least one of the keys, especially the one that pertains to our discussion about election here this morning, is found in the very end. Verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen," or "few are elect." Same word there. Keep that in mind as we read this parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What is this parable teaching us? The call has gone out. The king here is referring to our Lord Jesus. He's sending forth the invitation to come to the wedding. But the people are rejecting the invitation. And I think this is particularly referring to the Jewish people, God's chosen people even. You know, the scriptures talk about Israel being God's elect. Isaiah 45 verse 4 says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name." Israel was God's elect, but here we see them refusing the call. God had chosen them, but they refused it. They refused the call to the wedding. They wouldn't come. And so it is today. God's call goes forth to all. And there are not some who are elected or chosen to damnation and others chosen to eternal life arbitrarily by God without us having any choice in the matter. There are many, or some at least, who teach that. We don't believe that's what the Bible is saying here, because these people have the opportunity to respond. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the ones that are chosen? It's those who respond to the call. It's those who accept the invitation. It's those who are willing to forsake their old life and come to the marriage. See, these people were busy with other things. It says they made light of it. One went to his farm, one went to his merchandise. They were consumed with the things of this world, and so they just didn't accept the call. And there was even those who took offense to the call and persecuted the messengers. They certainly didn't accept the call, but they were still called, and they had opportunity to come. But it was those that were in the highways and the byways. The servants went out, gathered them in, as many as they found. I don't think it means they forced anybody to come, but these people were open to an invitation. They were bad and good, and they were brought in, and they were the chosen ones. God accepted them. They were the elect. We have another glimpse of what it means to be elect in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, where we have the setting, the context there is the time of the end, and there's the Antichrist who has gathered the armies of the world together. They're making war against the Lamb of God, the one who is coming on the white horse. And it says in Revelation 17, verse 14, that talking about the armies of the world and the armies of the Antichrist, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the elect. That's those of us who have accepted the call. We've been taken with him. We've been gathered up to be with Jesus, and we're coming with him as his armies when he comes to defeat the armies of the Antichrist at that great war. But it says they are called and chosen and faithful. We have, if we respond to God's call and we are faithful, then we are part of those chosen ones, those elect. You know, it's like a young man who is seeking for a companion. He's seeking for a bride. And he proposes to a young lady that he would like to get to know her and begin a relationship with her. Well, she has the choice whether or not to accept that invitation or not. She has been called, but in order to be the chosen one, she has to accept that invitation and accept that choice. And that's a picture of how we have a choice. We are not forced against our will to be part of God's people. But isn't it incredible that God has chosen us? Think about it. The master of the universe, the great God that created this vast world, he's chosen us. When we accept his call, we're made his chosen, his beloved. You know, imagine a young lady, getting back to that illustration, that secretly admires someone, a young man, an upstanding young man, and she admires him, but she doesn't really have any hope that he'll ever notice her. And yet, one day, he comes and knocking on her door. And he has chosen her. Can you imagine the thrill that goes through her heart when she realizes that the one that she admires has chosen her? That gives a little picture of the one of how it is with us. When we, if we truly do love the Lord Jesus and admire him, and to think that he has chosen us, we are part of that elect. Now it says here in 1 Peter that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew ahead of time that we would accept his invitation. So foreknowledge is from the Greek word prognosis, from which we get the word prognosis. You know, that's what a doctor tells you most likely will happen if you take this treatment or your sickness. This is how it will develop. And this is the chances that you have of recovering if we give you this this treatment. That's how we use that word prognosis. But it simply means forethought or to know ahead. Now, God is omniscient, meaning that He's all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that He doesn't know. And so His omniscience allows Him to foretell what's going to happen down the road, because He knows not only what is happening now, He knows everything that is going to happen. It doesn't mean that He causes it to happen, but He knows what is coming. Now, it is that omniscience that allowed for the prophets throughout the scriptures to foretell what's going to happen in the future. Not that they knew themselves, but they were inspired by God to tell what is coming because they heard from God. Who knows? There's no one else that can do that. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 says this: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Because He knows what's coming. And of course, some things He has predetermined will happen. Certainly what He has decided He's going to do, God has predetermined. Now, I think there's one of the reasons that there's so much debate about this whole issue of God's foreknowledge and how that relates to predestination is because it's hard for us to fully separate those things. How can God not cause something to happen if He knows it's going to happen? And yet He's given us our free will. But Romans chapter 8, I'd like to quote a few verses there. For Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 28, we have that very familiar verse where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" This passage is addressed to those who love God. And it says that they've been called by God. To those who are called according to His purpose. But not only have they been called, but they've responded to that call. They've accepted that call. And God knew that they would do that, and so then He predestinated them. Now, it doesn't say here He predestinated them to salvation, but rather, He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what predestination is about. It's God's plan for us and what He wants to do in us after we respond to His call. Those who are predestinated this way are called, they're justified, and they're glorified. So what's our response to that? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that encouraging to realize that God has chosen us, and this is what election does for us? God has a plan for our lives. And if we just get a hold of that in our hearts, what God's purpose and plan for us is, it gives us courage, it gives us zeal, and we can go on. If God be for us, who can be against us? Going back to 1 Peter, it says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is how we're elected: through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I like to just look at that as the process of election. It occurs through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification simply means purification. It's the state of purity, of being pure. That's what sanctification is. It means to make clean. It's holiness, which is the opposite of uncleanness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 contrasts these two ideas, where it says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And holiness, again, same word as sanctification. Sanctification is part of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Here we have the exact same words, sanctification, or salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So we see here that sanctification is an essential part of salvation. Salvation that does not include purification, it does not include a cleansing from the life of sin, is not a real salvation. If you just pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your life, but your life doesn't change, it's not the real thing. Salvation includes sanctification. The Spirit of God is holy. When God's Spirit moves into a heart and transforms that heart and life, and they become born again by the Spirit of God, He purifies that heart. So sanctification is both experiential, an experience that happens when we surrender our lives to the Lord. He makes us clean. He washes us in the blood of Jesus, transforms us. But there's still an ongoing process of sanctification, because we know, all of us who have given our hearts and lives to the Lord, that we still have to struggle with sin, and there's still areas of our lives where we need to grow and things need to change. And so there's an ongoing process, and we must continue to deal with sin as God brings it to our attention. We must be careful that we don't grieve away the Spirit of God, because as God's Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith and we follow Him, we please Him. But when we go back to our old ways, it brings grief to Him, because those two are not compatible. Uncleanness and sanctification don't work together. That's why we're warned in Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Don't grieve God's Spirit. Rather, we need to obey Him. It says we have sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Obedience is listening and obeying. We know what obedience is. It's complying. It's submitting to what we are told to do. And so we're called here to attentively listen to what God is saying to us through His Word and do what He says. If you go down to verse 22, we see that sanctification and obedience just work hand in hand here. It says, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." See how that works together? Obedience and sanctification. As we obey, we are purified. And this also makes it clear that all of this takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot just do it on our own strength. We can't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, "Yes, I'm going to do what's right," and purpose to do it. You might, to some extent, succeed, but you will find yourself falling flat on your face unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart to give you the power to overcome sin. And yet, even with the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, we have to continually make that choice to follow the Spirit rather than follow our flesh. Romans 6:16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" We have the choice. We can choose to feed the flesh, or we can choose to feed the Spirit. And if we make the choice to feed the flesh, we're going to eventually die. It doesn't happen all at once. But if we start saying no to God, eventually we're going to find ourselves dying spiritually. But if we yield to the Spirit day after day, hour after hour, and do what He prompts us to do according to the Word of God, we will find ourselves being strengthened. We'll find ourselves growing. growing in grace, and becoming more and more purified, more and more sanctified. Who we obey shows whose servants we are. If we're going to obey our flesh, if we're going to obey the pressures of our peers, if especially when it goes against God, we're going to find ourselves slipping into death. But if we choose to obey the Spirit, we will show that we are His servants. Then it says here, through unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we need the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. We're not talking here about salvation by works. Obedience is a necessary part of salvation, but that we are not saved by works, we're not saved by doing good in itself. Now, it is part of the package, but if we don't have our faith in the blood of Jesus, it's all to no avail. So it requires the application of the blood of Christ. Now, when Peter spoke of the sprinkling of the blood here, most likely his readers' minds went back to the ceremonial sprinkling of the blood through the Old Testament, which happened time and again. It's prescribed there in the law. So if we turn to Exodus 29, we'll see an example of this. And this is at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Exodus chapter 29, verses 20 and 21. God tells him this, "Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." Now, generally, we don't like to think about being sprinkled with physical blood, especially blood of an animal. But that's what happened here. It was a type and a shadow pointing ahead to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon our lives. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It says that they shall be hallowed. They shall be made holy, clean. That's what happens when the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled upon us by faith. In fact, it is much more effective at cleansing than the blood of this ram was in cleansing Aaron and his sons. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses like nothing else will. It cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1, 7, there's that familiar verse. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." This is how we are sanctified. This is how we are changed by God's power and sanctified. So that's who Peter is addressing here in this epistle. We'll close with his greeting. His salutation here at the end of verse 2. "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, God's grace is given to those who are His elect, His chosen one. Grace is simply graciousness. It's God's influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. You know, we greet one another and we often say, "God bless you." What do we mean by that? Maybe we should say more specifically, God's grace to you, it's His blessing, His power that's given to us that enables us to live the way He wants us to live. God's grace be multiplied to you. That should be the heart that we have for each of our brothers and sisters. And that was Peter's heart for his readers, the believers there scattered throughout northern Turkey there, and to us today. God's grace be multiplied to you, and God's peace. Now, peace is a quietness and a rest that implies prosperity. True peace only comes through knowing Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid, neither let it be afraid." You know, we live in times when there's many people who are not at peace. Many are afraid. Many are troubled. But we can have the peace of God abiding in our hearts, and we can be calm through all kinds of turmoil that may be going on around us or in the nation around us. We can have that peace if we know Jesus. Peace comes by taking our worries and our cares to God in prayer. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it says, "Be careful for nothing," or "don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As we bring our cares, our worries, concerns to God in prayer, He takes them upon Himself and He gives us His peace. Praise God for that. So I hope this introduction to the book of 1 Peter has whet your appetite for the rest of the book. Brother Peter was a man of God who knew Jesus intimately. He was not a perfect man, but he was passionate about Jesus. He learned from his mistakes, and he made mistakes, but he learned from them. And he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, specially chosen by Jesus to be one of his closest disciples. And he wrote this epistle to encourage us and strengthen his brethren in the trials that they faced. And so he reminded them, he reminds us that we have been chosen by God. To be chosen by God is a great privilege. With it comes great responsibility. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." May we walk worthy of that calling. Can we kneel together for prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the teaching of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart, that we would remember that we have been chosen by you. And as we have accepted that choice, and we have also made you our choice, Lord, we can be confident that no matter what may happen, we have nothing to fear because you are with us. And we can experience your grace and your peace, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just walk in that, Lord, that we walk in the sanctification that our calling has called us to, Lord, that we would be purified, that we be more and more like Jesus, that every year that passes, we can look back and say that we are more like Christ than we were last year. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one gathered here and each one who may be listening to this message. Go with us, Lord, from here. Help us to walk in your grace and in your peace, I pray. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Allow me to make a confession this morning. As I get older, I tend to get more and more forgetful, and I walked out of the house without my Bible this morning. Then I went out here and looked for one in the box somewhere, which there's often some extras, and I didn't have it. But I always carry a few translations with me on my phone, so that certainly reached. So thank you, brother. That was an excellent introduction to the life of Peter. One of the things I really like about the life of Peter, somehow with his failures and then his excellent usage of God, it's very real, very relevant to our lives. We look back at some of the mistakes and wish we could be a holy apostle maybe or something like that, but here we have it. And we can often relate to him in some of the quick things we say, perhaps, or at least I can. And maybe later wish we wouldn't have said them. That has happened to me different times. But I'm very thankful for this introduction. And I believe also, brother, it's very relevant to our day as we go into the chapter and we now look at the suffering and the persecution that we are to endure. It should equip us for our days to come. And then, two other things I wanted to mention. The fact of how you treated the subject of the elect. I agree with you very much there. The whole matter of predestination and the foreknowledge of God is a refreshing conclusion, I would say, for us as a church as to how to view the matter of election. We do not believe that some are elected to be lost and others elected to be saved, and that they have no choice in the matter. Appreciate the way you laid out called and chosen. I believe many of us have all in this room, perhaps especially those who are old enough, have recognized the call of God. Now the chosen is our response to that call, saying amen to his call, and then we become chosen when we get born again. And that's a beautiful thing. I praise God for that. All right, well, thank you for that. Do we have any added thoughts or comments to be made in the back there, Brother Ken?
Thank you, Brother Nathan. I guess the thing that touched my heart the most was that in Peter's mind, he had nothing better to do than to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, the call of God came to these people, or Jesus used the parable there of the king calling this, inviting people to the wedding. There was a number of people there that had in their minds something more important to do than to come to the wedding. But then they went out in the highways and byways and just anybody. Maybe they were just sitting around. I don't know. But whatever they were doing, maybe they were doing something important. But they finally, it was those people, they had nothing better to do than to follow or to go to the wedding. And that, I want that to be my heart, my attitude, that there's nothing better for me to do than to follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. That has to be a choice of ours.
Amen. Anyone else? Brother Luke here. Thank you for blessing us with your presence this morning.
I also want to say amen to the message and everything here. I was blessed. Just one more thought about Peter is... was he bold enough or foolish enough or whatever you want to call it to step out in the water, to walk in water when Christ called him to come there? And it shows that he was, willing to step out. Sometimes I might think that probably he should have known better. He was foolish to do that. The others stayed safely in the boat. But no, he's the only one that had enough of faith to do that. And he did actually walk on water on that. Right. So our test today is, Are we willing to open our mouth for Jesus? Are we willing to step out for Him? Are we willing to live for Him? Or do we want to just stay like safely in the boat?
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.